All right. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers, especially my wife, whose husband works on Sundays. I'm thankful for the mothers. I'm thankful for my mother. Literally the reason why I'm alive today. And they just don't let you forget that, do they? She always has that on you, your mother. It's the trump card that you can never overcome. You can never pay that back. I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. But I find that there's lots of pressure on mothers these days, because they need to have it all together. They have to have perfect children. They have to balance their lives and all the demands of their life perfectly. You know, have to look amazing. They have to have Pinterest perfect birthday parties. And just on it goes, right? It seems like it's harder than ever to do this, and part of that's probably the internet age and everyone's kind of watching each other. And it seems to be just super, super competitive, too. In that way, I think it actually relates to what we're talking to today in Acts 3, in that it sort of shows, it's almost like the dark side of religion. Where, you know, in sort of the dark side of religion, there's pressure to perform, to do all the right things, to be perfect. This unending list of things to do and constant demands. And no matter how hard you try or how well you do, there's always more. It's never satisfied. It's never enough. This is the painful, kind of ugly side of religion, is that it gives you a list of things to do that you can't do. It's never enough. And in this passage, in Acts 3, in this, it's kind of a surprising passage. We see that ultimately Jesus has flipped religion on its head. And that the time of religion, of doing these right things to be in favor with God, this time is over. We've entered a whole new era. And it's flipped everything on its head. And we're going to see that in Peter's message in kind of a surprising way. Now, the end of Acts 2, passage Paul preached last week. It's kind of a favorite passage of many people, right? It's a really popular passage describing the community of the early church and the growth and the joy of those early days. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, breaking of bread, to prayers. They're a community that shares its possessions. They're just living out this generosity with others. There's wonders and signs being done by the apostles, and it's amazing. And worshiping in the temple and in their homes every day. What an exciting time to be part of the church and to be living in the wake of Pentecost. But they don't stay there. They can't stay there. Jesus has a mission for his people, and they aren't to stay all huddled up enjoying the kind of the glow of this awesome season. There's work to be done. There's stuff that has to happen. So now in Acts 3, 4, and 5, what we see is the church stepping out. The church witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus in the opportunities and in the persecution that's going to come its way. So the glow and joy of Acts 2 quickly gives way to the challenge and persecution of Acts 3, 4, and 5. And will they be faithful to witness when it gets hard? So let's look at what happens in this story. Acts 3, this is verse 1 and 2 now. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Okay, according to the Mishnah, which is sort of the written record of the oral law, so it kind of was the oral traditions of the day, Jews in the first century were expected to come three times a day for prayer at the temple, or if you live far from the temple, a local synagogue. And so there were daily prayer services in the morning, afternoon, and evening. And right here, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. You count from six. So Peter and John on their way to the temple for the 3 o'clock prayer gathering in the temple, and hundreds of other people would be going as well. This was the most popular one of the day. The busiest time of the day for the temple is the 3 o'clock prayer time. Meanwhile, then the story shifts in verse 2 to this person that would be very easy to miss, easy to overlook. Here's a man who was born lame. He can't walk, some kind of paralysis. We learn later that he's over 40 years old. and has never walked in his life. And we can't be sure, but it seems as though his condition may have made him unwelcome in the temple. Every day he goes to the gate, and he stays outside the gate. You know, many people at this time assumed that a condition like this, a disease, an injury like this, would have been the result of sin. Perhaps this man sinned in his mother's womb somehow, and so was born this way. Perhaps he's bearing the punishment of his parents' sin. Right? This was the assumption in John 9 when there was a man born blind. So this is the way people thought about things at times. And he would at least be marginalized and perhaps not welcomed in the temple. You know, people with injury or disability like this would not be allowed to serve in the temple as a priest or in any capacity like that. Perhaps they were even limited to even coming and worshiping. And so there he is every day being carried and dropped off by the gate outside of the temple, begging from people as they pass by. Every day he went to the beautiful gate with his ugly disability and asked for money from those going into the temple. And it's a high traffic place, high traffic time. You know, Tawasin's a little bit different. We don't see people begging for money that often. But I grew up in Vancouver where you would see people and they would be on the same spot all the time, right? This would be someone's corner. This is their place. And they faithfully, it's like going to work every day, they would occupy this intersection or this corner. And if you drove the same route to work or school, you would see the same people all the time. And it's like they're showing up at work every day, working their corner. And so you'd recognize them. And you know what their signs is. You know what their sort of backstory might be even. And that's sort of what was happening here. This guy went to the same gate every day as people passed by him every day. And in some ways, some people would recognize him and know him. In other ways, he just became part of the furniture, right? He just kind of faded into the background as people walked by him every day and sort of probably tuned him out to his message, his story, his plea, whatever it was, whether he had a sign or whether he said something and asked for money, whatever it was, people would have been so familiar that they probably didn't even see him anymore. They recognized him, but he was just part of the background. But today, on this seemingly ordinary day, something totally unexpected happens. Take a look at verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. So, okay, Peter and John walking by the gate. They've walked by this man probably before many times. But this time, on this day, the Holy Spirit sort of must have prompted Peter to actually talk to this man and not just ignore him. Peter gets his attention, "Look at us." I think what's going on is he's saying, "Look at how we're dressed. Look what kind of men we are. We don't have silver and gold. You're asking the wrong people. I got nothing," right? Like, I think that's what he's saying here. We're just simple folks. But because Peter and John have no money doesn't mean that they have nothing to give. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Now, to us, a name, it's nothing. It's just a name, right? Kind of in Western culture. Shakespeare's Juliet famously said, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." But in other cultures, a name is everything. A name is, without a name, you have nothing. A name isn't just a word, but it represents that person and their authority and their very identity. If you don't have a name, you have nothing. And it's not that the word Jesus is a powerful word as a series of five letters right? But by invoking Jesus' name, Peter is calling on Jesus himself. It's his authority. It's his identity. His name is everything. So Peter, in his name, calls for this man to be healed, and Peter extends his hand and invites the man to stand. And in so doing, he's calling him to believe. After 40 years of being paralyzed, it takes true faith to actually take someone's hand and try to stand up. I mean, imagine what would be going on in this man's heart. You've never stood in your life, wanted to your whole life, and someone just extends their hand and said, "Rise up." That's faith. Perhaps he was tempted to laugh at Peter. "Rise up and walk. Haven't you seen me here before? I'm kind of here a lot. I lay here. People carry me here. You're talking to the wrong guy if you want me to rise up and walk. Rise and walk? This is a joke, right? You're making fun of me." I wonder if that's what's going in his heart. But in faith, he takes Peter's hand and rises and is healed. And this healing is instant and comprehensive, right? It would be amazing. It would be amazing if Peter's words that he says here were the beginning of 8 weeks of fairly intensive physiotherapy that eventually would lead him to strengthen those muscles so that he'd be able to walk with a cane and then without a cane. And maybe someday, eventually, he'd be able to even run as a man who has not walked in 40 years and is not only paralyzed but has totally atrophied, has no muscle, right? And it would take him months. But eventually he did. He walked and ran and did all these things in 4 to 6 months after this. We would call that a miracle, right? That would be amazing. But that's not what happens. Just as soon as he says it, the man stands up. The healing is instant and miraculous. He isn't able to stand or walk, but he runs and jumps and leaps. Abandoning all decency, he causes quite a scene as hundreds of people are on the way to the temple. He's just leaping around, and he's never done it before. He's bounding and jumping and celebrating what's going on. And he does what he previously was unable to do. He gets up, and he walks, runs, leaps, dances into the temple. He goes into the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. He's worshiping. He who is left outside the gate has been restored to the place of worship and welcomed into the new community of God's people. Now, in Acts 2:43, last week, we were told that the apostles were doing signs and wonders, many wonders and signs. And now here we have an example of one. So you get this kind of general statement. Now we have focused in on, an example of one. And so what this is it is a sign. It's not an end in itself, but it points to something. It signifies something. And same with the miracles of Jesus. They were called signs. They weren't just, the point wasn't the miracle in itself, but they are saying something. They're pointing to something. So what is this sign signifying? I think two things. One is that Jesus is at work through his apostles. Because this miracle closely resembles one in Luke 5, where Jesus heals a man born lame. We see that the apostles are doing the same kinds of things that Jesus was doing. That the power at work in Jesus' ministry is at work in the apostles' ministry. And as Jesus is preaching and his message was verified through God doing miraculous things through him, the apostles' preaching and message is verified through God doing the same miraculous things through them. The power at work in Jesus is at work in the apostles. So God is confirming their message. The other thing we see, the sign that this signifies, is that Luke actually records the story in such a way that I think we're supposed to think of Isaiah 35, which is this amazing prophecy of what life will look like on the day of salvation, when God acts to save his people, and there's this poetic description of what it looks like. And I think we're supposed to read this story in light of that prophecy so that we see this as a fulfillment of that. Listen to what it says. This is Isaiah 35. This is just part of it. It's an amazing section. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And it goes on to picture salvation in all this new Exodus imagery. He's going to bring his people back. There's going to be a highway in the desert as his people are restored. Life is restored. So there's all this amazing imagery. And Isaiah's prophecy is sort of a picture of Eden restored to its pre-fallen beauty. All that is broken and twisted being made new again. So the coming of Jesus ushers in this new age, begins this process of restoration. And so Jesus, you know, these weren't magic tricks for entertainment, but were signs and previews of what God was doing in restoring all things. That Eden is breaking into this world. Right now in little glimpses, but in the future it'll come in fullness. And the apostles' preaching was also accompanied with miraculous signs like this and others. And Jesus, he didn't heal everyone. The apostles certainly didn't heal everyone. They all died eventually. And so it wasn't that now is the age of healing and they're just healing everyone, but there's these little previews and snippets where we see Eden is breaking through. God is restoring and making things right again. And right now we're just seeing a preview of it, and it's been started in Jesus, but the fullness is coming. There will be a day when the eyes of the blind are all open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like deer, and the tongues of the mute will sing for joy, and God's people will be restored. And it's coming. It was started in Christ, and it'll be finished with his return. And that's what we see here. Now, look what happens after this. All these people are amazed at what's going on in this dancing lame man, and what do you do with this? Verse 11. While he, that's the lame, formerly lame man, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Let's pause there. Now, Solomon's portico is an area in the temple. It's part of the temple complex on the eastern part where Christians, it seemed, this became the gathering place for Christians where they'd gather regularly in those early days until they kind of got kicked out of the temple. On the eastern side of the temple court, there's all these columns, series of columns, both sides, roof over top, but it's open on the sides. And so it was a place of shelter and shade, and yet it's open to the temple court. And so people would gather there and they'd be teaching and things like that. So this became the kind of the gathering place for the early church. When it says in Acts 2 that they gathered in the temple daily, this is probably where they were, where it happened. And this is probably where Peter and John, they were on their way to the regular Christian temple gathering, teaching the Christians, worshiping, praying together every day at this time. And that's probably where they were headed. And that's, you know, they're going to meet up with the early believers, and now this huge crowd forms at the dancing lame man. And so all of a sudden, you know, he's going to Solomon's portico to teach, and all of a sudden this other crowd's coming to join them. And so instead of teaching the Christians, he actually is going to turn here and teach all the amazed crowd of people that are gathering that want an explanation. What just happened? And there's all this, you know, buzz and excitement, and this crowd kind of gathers. So he's going to church, and instead he preaches to this other crowd. So that's sort of what's going on. And so then the first thing he does is he has to redirect their wonder. Why do you stare at us? It's not us. It's not our power. It's not our piety. I'm not so holy. I can heal people. I'm not so powerful. It's not me. It's not us that has done this. And why does this surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. You're kind of going, isn't lame men dancing surprising? But no, it shouldn't surprise us. As Peter's going to explain, this would be the most natural thing to expect given the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection is true. Dancing lame men just makes sense because God is restoring all things and he's doing it in these recent days. Here's how Peter explains it, verse 13. So he's speaking now to this crowd that's gathered. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. It's not us. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's as if the crowds are asking, how did you do that? What happened here? What just happened? But Peter doesn't answer that question. He answers the question that they should have asked instead of the question they were asking. The question he answers is sort of more like this. What does this mean? Not what happened, but what does it mean? What does it signify about Jesus that this lame man is dancing in the temple? And he starts with God. He's got to tell a story. He kind of doesn't answer their question. He's telling his own story. This is the significance of what is happening. God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers. This phrase is interesting because it seems to be intentionally echoing Exodus 3 at the burning bush. When Moses shows up at the burning bush, this is how God identifies himself, the God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the emphasis there is that God telling Moses, who may have been an idolater, maybe didn't really know who God was, he was raised an Egyptian, that this is who I am, that I am the covenant-keeping God, I'm the promise-keeping God, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of your forefathers, the God who keeps his promises. And he's about to begin the work of salvation to his people that was promised. I'm a promise-keeping God. And now, in Acts 3, Peter's using the same phrase, teaching these Jews in the temple that the covenant-keeping God is now again keeping his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And like in the days of Moses, we're in the days of a new Exodus, a new salvation, a new day, that the promises made to their forefathers are now being fulfilled in Jesus, that it's coming true. The promises to Abraham are coming true. So God has glorified his servant Jesus. This is huge. Isaiah, you remember Isaiah talked about a promised servant. There's all these servant songs, is kind of what scholars geek out and call them. These sections talking about the servant that is to come in Isaiah 40 to 55. There's a servant who will be exalted and who will suffer for the sins of the people. And Peter says, Jesus is the servant. He's the one. And that's why he was exalted and he suffered. And he's also called the Holy and Righteous One. These are two titles for God in the Old Testament, the Holy One or the Holy One of Israel and the Righteous One. And he takes those and applies them to Jesus. And he's even called the Author of Life. Wow. That through the resurrection, Jesus is the source of all life, the provider of true life. God has glorified his servant, exalted the servant, Jesus. But you killed him. You killed him. Peter confronts the Jewish listeners, the residents of Jerusalem, with their hand in killing God's servant, Jesus. They demanded that he be killed, that Barabbas, the insurrectionist, be released, the murderer be released in his place. There's this strange and glorious substitution which sort of pictures the gospel itself, a murderer being set free and an innocent man being murdered. The Jewish leaders had handed him over to Pilate to be executed. You know, sometimes people get their backs up when it's stated like this to these Jewish leaders, that they're responsible for the death of Jesus. It's a sensitive issue because Christians have wrongfully used this, the Jewish leaders killing Jesus, as sort of a reason for persecution of the Jews. And it's awful throughout history at various moments and times. It would have been just as a sensitive issue here. Peter gets up to the Jews in Jerusalem and says, you did it. You killed them. It wouldn't have gone over much better, I don't think. James Boyce says it this way: we need to realize that we are all to blame for the death of Christ in one way or another. Even though we were not there at the time Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified, it was our sins that took him there. And if Jesus were here today, we would spurn him today, just as the masses of Israel spurned him in Jerusalem long ago. We're no better. We all killed Jesus. We all did it. But that's not the end of the story. He says, God raised him from the dead, and to this we are all witnesses. The apostles are eyewitnesses of this fact. Jesus' resurrection then is the pivotal moment. The whole story turns in that moment. The event that changed everything. And it's by faith in this man, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that this lame man is made well. And so the healing is a sign of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. The crowds were asking, how did this happen? How is the lame man dancing in the temple? And Peter's answer is, well, because of the resurrection of Jesus. God is restoring all things because of the resurrection of Jesus. But that's not all. It's not just a neat event. It's kind of nice. Lame man healed, dancing, wondrous, wonderful. Happy Mother's Day. But there's actually significant implications for the entire crowd. Look at verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So the key phrase in this whole sermon, Peter's whole sermon, is verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn back. It's what he's been building. Everything builds up to this moment where he turns to this crowd and says, you know, they're asking, how is this guy healed? And he brings it to, because of the resurrection. Repent, therefore, and turn back. In light of all that God has done through his life, death, resurrection of Jesus, we need to repent and turn back. Now, repentance is not just sorrow over our sin, feeling bad, remorse, right? Maybe that's what we think of repentance, is remorse. That awful feeling you get when you get caught doing something you shouldn't, or the sudden realization that you've done something really stupid or made a bad mistake. The dread and remorse, that churning in your stomach when in your rearview mirror red and blue lights are showing up and you realize I've done something very, very stupid. It's speeding, and now I'm caught, and I feel awful. What an idiot. I can't believe I did that. Now, that kind of remorse and dread is part of repentance. There's a godly sorrow, a true regret for what we've done, not just the consequences, but for what we've done. But it's much more than that. This word actually means a change of mind. Not just feeling badly, but actually changing how we think about ourselves, how we view ourselves, how we think about our life, how we think about God himself. Do we actually believe, us here today, do we actually believe that we need to repent, that we need to change, that we need to turn? Most people don't. Most people don't. They know they aren't perfect, but they're pretty good. Compared to other people. Better than most, to be sure. Probably good enough for God. I mean, he's a nice guy. But we actually need to change our thinking. We aren't good people whom God approves of because we live nice suburban lives, attend church, and believe that God exists, and we don't hurt other people. Therefore, God's, well, good enough for me. Check. No, we're broken. We're sinful. We're selfish, we're proud, but we don't believe it. And so we need to change our thinking. We need grace. We need mercy from God. The second part of this sentence, repent and turn back. This is referring to belief. We need to adopt new ways of thinking, believing, and acting. The old is replaced with the new. We don't just add a bit of Jesus and keep everything else the same. You know, I'm just like, toss that in there, and then we're good. We need to turn from the old and replace it with the new. And belief isn't just intellectual agreement, right? Nod and agree with the following statements. You're a Christian now. Done. That's all you had to do. Intellectual assent to four statements, you're in. Saving faith is turning to God. Turning. It's a reliance on God, a trusting of God with your heart. It's a building your identity on the promises of the gospel. Is that true of you? Or is your faith just limited to agreeing with a few statements, nodding and agreeing? If you stop, here's one way. If you stop believing, would your life radically change? Or would it be basically the same? You know, if I suddenly could definitively prove to you that God doesn't exist, would your life actually change at all with that fact? Or would it basically be the same? You just have to cross out one of the facts that are stored in your mind. It's kind of like, remember when we all learned that Pluto wasn't really a planet? Remember that? And we were devastated. Our childhood was ruined. But really, this long-held truth that we were raised on, Pluto is the planet, was suddenly taken from us. But did your life change when you found that out? Right? Did you change your patterns and how you spent your money and your priorities and the things you loved and the things you did and the things you didn't do? I don't think so. I mean, hopefully not. Pluto is a planet was a fact stored in my mind that I believed to be true. I was suddenly told it wasn't true. Nothing changed. That's not faith, right? It's just a fact. But for many of us, our belief in Jesus is like that. Pluto is a planet. Jesus is Savior. It's a fact stored up here that doesn't actually affect our life at all. And if I could prove that it wasn't true, your life wouldn't change. See, that's not faith. That's not saving faith. That's not what we're talking about here. But the faith that we're called to is a building of your whole life on this fact that changes everything. It changes your heart. And God calls us to turn away from the things that we've built our life on, built our identity on, poured our heart out to, and turn to Him with all that we are. The resurrection changes everything. Now, here's a question. Who is Peter talking to in this moment? You know, he's preaching the sermon to this crowd. Who's in the crowd? Who are these people that he's calling to repent? Right when we think that Peter is talking to someone else, that repentance is for other people, clearly not the people in this room, we need to realize that Peter is where? He's in the temple. At prayer time, in front of a crowd of pious, God-fearing, believing, faithful Jews. And he's calling them to repent. He's not at the temple of Athens or in a marketplace in Ephesus. He's in the temple at the time of prayer, speaking to faithful Jews. And they need to repent in order to experience the blessing of God and to be included in God's people. See how shocking this is? Religious people, they need to repent too. Religious people need to repent. See, we think of repentance as for like really immoral, mean people, right? You get caught doing like the kind of people that would never go to the temple. That's who repentance is for. Pagans and idol worshippers and murderers, they need to repent. But the God-fearing, pious, faithful, praying people in the temple, they need to repent too. God is calling them. He's calling us. Sincere, devout, religious people need to repent too. Because religion at its root is an attempt by us to prove ourselves to God, to be good enough, to keep the rules, to do enough things that God will approve us and bless us because we're worth it apart from His grace. Religion is a ladder trying to climb up to heaven that you can never actually climb. Religion is us trying to prove it to God, and we need to repent of that, turn from that, and instead trust Him and believe the gospel. Do you guys have kids in your house or had kids in your house? And do the kids have chores, right? Got to have chores for the kids. We have a chore chart in our house. List of things they have to do on Saturday, all these tasks, do these tasks, and when you finish the tasks, there's a reward of some kind, some sort of usually small candy that somehow involves hours of work to earn, but it works, so. They do their list of tasks and then get rewarded. Religion is a chore chart. Here's the list of things you have to do. If you accomplish them, you will be rewarded. You'll be accepted and blessed. But the thing is about the religious chore chart, you can't finish it. Can never do good enough. You can't do it. The list never ends, and the tasks can't be completed. Be perfect. Love everyone. Be righteous. Never have a wrong thought. We can't do it. But in the gospel, Jesus does our chore chart for us. He completes it. He does it for us, and then gives us the reward of his faithful obedience. He works, and we rest. The gospel's totally different. The gospel's not religion. See, so God is calling us to turn from this religious activity of just kind of keeping, checking the boxes, doing the right things, and instead we need to rest in the gospel. See, religion hates repentance and loves activity. Because religion is focused on looking good. Because you can't actually be good, so you just look good. Seeming to do the right things, to help people believe that you're perfect, to impress God and to impress others. So repentance is the wrench in the tires that wrecks all that. If you have to admit that you've done something wrong, it destroys your whole image. But the gospel welcomes repentance. It grows off repentance because it leads to our sin being blotted out. When religious people confess their sin, it counts against them. When gospel-believing confess their sin, it counts against Jesus and is wiped clean. So God calls us to repent, even religious people to repent, to turn away from all our efforts at self-justification and to turn to God. And then Peter says there's three things that are going to happen if you do that. If you turn, repent and turn. Three things he lists in verse 19 to 21. The first is that your sins will be blotted out. Blotted out. That's an interesting phrase. To be removed, to be destroyed, to be obliterated. Now, ancient writing was not on trees with ink like we have. It was on papyrus, sheets of papyrus. And the ink that they had was not very acidic. And so it didn't really like bite into the papyrus like our ink does, right? Like we write something in ink, it smears, it can't come out. It's in there for good. But on papyrus and the type of ink they used, it was a little bit more like a whiteboard. I mean, you moist something and wipe, and that ink will come out. It wasn't as permanent as our ink is today. And this is the idea of blotting out. So when God forgives us, he wipes it clean. It's blotted out. And it's not like our blotting is smeared. Their blotting was like whiteboard, but better. Like, it's gone. In fact, in the city of Athens, the ancient city of Athens, when a citizen had been sentenced to be executed for some crime, the first thing they did is his name was blotted out from the registry of citizens of the city. They erased his name and his identity and then erased his life. And this is what God does with the record of sin as we repent. It's erased forever. It's blotted out. Never to be recovered, never to be discovered, never to be used against us again. This is forgiveness. The price is paid. The wrongs are covered. Relationship is restored. It's gone. It's done. It's gone forever. And then the second thing that's promised is times of refreshing will come. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does this phrase mean? Experience of relief from obligation and trouble, breathing space, relaxation, relief, the lifting of the burden of sin. This is the idea here. I think of it as, maybe you can relate to this, the first deep breath you take when you arrive at the ocean. Finally, able to breathe. Times of refreshing. See, religion is exhausting, isn't it? The never-ending demands of being perfect and doing more and more and more, never being good enough, never doing enough. But the grace from God in the gospel brings rest and breath and refreshment. The burden is taken, the demands have been paid, the obligations are fulfilled, and so we can breathe, rest. And live without being crushed by our own religious activity. So in Jesus, when we live in repentance, we experience rest. Now, in our culture, we're always trying to find this rest somewhere else, right? Everywhere else, but in the grace of God. We're trying to find this rest. And so we work hard, we live crazy, hectic, you know, 24/7 iPhone lives where everything is busy, busy, hectic, crazy, and we say things like this: I need to get away. I need to rest. My life, your life is too busy, it's too crazy, and so you need rest. And we don't enjoy this satisfying rest. Our lives aren't satisfying and restful, and so we look forward to it. We hope for it in some future event. I need a vacation. That's the answer. We need to get away for a couple weeks so that we can rest. Or looking forward to the next season of life. When I retire, won't it be great? Or when the kids move out, then we can. Or when we buy our dream home and have a little more space, we can. Or once we finish the renovation, we could renovate the, you know, and then we'll be able to rest. And everything will be much more peaceful. And on it goes. We're looking for peace. We're looking for rest in changing our circumstances, hoping it will come to us in some future season. Something will change, and then we'll be able to rest. Augustine famously said to God, "You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you." We were made for rest in God, and we are restless until we find it. The rest our souls are longing for are only found in the grace of God. Yeah, we can experience a glimpse of it on a wonderful vacation for a couple weeks, but we get back to the hectic crazy, and everything collapses back in on us again. And we're called to be set free from the crippling burden of trying to be good enough on our own. God calls us to come to rest in his grace. The problem is that many of us don't know this. Like, we know the mechanics of salvation. Like, we know how it works, but we don't really experience it. Intellectually, we know that salvation is by God's grace, received through faith in Christ, that Christ died for our sins, that we're welcomed into God's family, adopted in by God's grace, not our religious performance. We know how it works, right? We could tell someone. We know the mechanics of it. But we haven't experienced it. We haven't tasted it in that way. It's like a guy who knows how a car works. You know, he can lift the hood and he can make sense of it all. He can take the engine all apart and put it all back together and make it work better. He can change the oil. He can replace the brakes. He can change the spark plugs. He knows what each part does. He knows how it all works. Many Christians are intellectually like that. They know how salvation works, but they haven't really experienced it. It's like a guy who knows how a car works, but has never driven through the countryside with the warm spring air on his face, the top down, hair blowing in the wind. He knows how a car works. He just hasn't used one the way you're supposed to. And this is how we are, where the gospel is only head knowledge. We know how it works. We just haven't experienced it. We haven't felt the grace that leads someone to run and jump and dance and sing. Remember the old Western movies? There's always a bad guy in a black hat, and he shoots at some innocent victim at his feet and says, "Dance." Remember? You know, cheesy. "Dance, sucker," right? And he dances, right? This is the joy that religion produces. It forces you to dance against your will. But with the gospel, people dance because they know the song of grace and they can hear the beat in their heart. They know what it feels like to be forgiven, and so they dance because they want to. Their life is one of joy. Have you experienced this? Or is Jesus just a short list of facts in your head, and you just store it there? The blotting out of our sin, times of refreshing, and third, God will send Jesus for us. He will return for us. He will come and restore all things. We're given the promise of his return. The future doesn't need to lead us into crippling anxiety, but actually can be the promised hope of his return and the restoration of all things, just as the prophets told us about. Now, will life still be hard? Yes. It's a broken world we live in. In chapter 4, Peter and John get thrown into, they get arrested. And then in chapter 5, they're back in prison. And then chapter 7, Stephen gets murdered for talking about Jesus. On it goes. Life is still hard. We still live in a broken world. We live in a world of cancer and mental illness and violence and frustration and depression and sickness and opposition. But what we can do, the difference is that we can defy our struggles. They don't define us. They won't determine our destiny. We can defy them. Depression, your days are numbered because Jesus is coming and joy will win the day. Cancer, you're on the clock. Jesus is coming and with him resurrection. I defy you. You're not the end. You don't define me because Jesus is coming. Your days are numbered. Anyone undergone like a significant home renovation, or are you just like me and you watch them on TV? Either way, I think we got a sense of it, right? In Christ, our broken lives are like the mess of a half-renovated house. You lived in a half-renovated house? It's dangerous. It's broken. It's messy. It's ugly. It's almost unlivable. The floor's been pulled up. The appliances are in a garbage heap in the backyard. The counter is missing. The walls are half-painted. You can't go to the bathroom. There's tools everywhere, dust, paint cans. It's unlivable, but it's not done, right? How do you stay there? It's not done. It's broken, but it's in process. It's unlivable, but it's temporary. It's ugly, but with your mind's eye, as you step back and you can see past the broken, past the ugly, you can start to picture the beauty of that which is coming, right? You look in that ugly, broken, dangerous, tool-ridden, dusty kitchen, and you can see what it is becoming. And that's how you persevere through it. See, life is hard for both Christians and non-Christians. Life's just hard. Earthquakes aren't selective. Cancer is no respecter of persons. The difference is not in the present. The difference is in the ability to see the future. In Christ, we can squint and we can see past the mess and the brokenness and the danger and the unlivable situations, and we can start to envision the restoration that is coming with Christ for all who believe. It's ugly, but I can see it. Christ is coming. It will be beautiful. That's the difference. Peter then finishes his sermon showing how the Old Testament was always expecting this. In the last few verses. Basically, here's what he says. First, that Jesus is the true and final prophet, like Moses. There was a promise that another Moses was coming, and that's Jesus. And if you don't listen to Jesus, you're disobeying the prophet that God sent, and you'll be cut off from God's people and his covenant blessings. So listen to the prophet. And second, that the other prophets have spoken about these days that we're now in. They were looking forward to this. And finally, that when Abraham was promised that through his offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed, God was talking about Jesus. He has come to bless all the nations, and he's starting here in Jerusalem with us Jews. That's what Peter is saying. Don't you see that this is what we've been waiting for? God is blessing us in Christ. So come. Come and experience God's blessing and grace. Come and swim in the ocean of God's forgiveness and grace. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Leap and dance and sing because of what God has done for us. There's a huge question that God is asking us today that we must consider carefully. Have you turned from yourself, from your efforts, from your religious activity to trust entirely in Jesus instead of yourself? Or are you still just religious? Keeping belief as facts to be stored, keeping your heart and trust far from God. Is it time to turn from yourself and to throw yourself at the mercy of God to experience new life, forgiveness, rest, and the hope of a restored future? Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would protect us from falling into an intellectual, religious pattern, tradition. And instead, may we live in your grace. Help us to see where we're just trusting in ourselves and calling it faith. Help us to see the ways where we're just trying to do it ourselves. Help us to throw ourselves at your mercy, to find forgiveness, that our sins would be blotted out, to find true rest and joy, worship in you, not artificially trying to fabricate joy, but that it would flow out of our identity as your forgiven people, the love that you have for us. And may we be deeply encouraged by the hope that you are coming again, that you are going to restore what is broken, and that we are loved by you. I pray that you would kill that religious, tradition-loving, self-justifying attitude that creeps in, and may we be people of the gospel who know you and are known by you, whose hearts are filled with your grace. May this be true for us. In Jesus' name, amen.